Tonight, we're going to continue with the biblical process of change by taking a look at conviction. And just by way of reminder, this biblical process for how to help people change is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So if you'd go on ahead and turn there, we'll go on ahead and review what Paul had wrote to Timothy, and then we'll add some thoughts on conviction and its importance in the biblical change process. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 14, says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from you from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Now, in talking about conviction, I'm going to be speaking from the perspective of a counselor going to a counselee. But this message could be equally applicable to anyone who is seeking a process of biblical change in their own life, whether they're doing that through their own self-study into the Word, or whether they've entered into an accountability relationship with a Christian brother or sister. The process remains the same, and the principles remain the same. So we learned when, I believe Doug Baldridge was talking on teaching. Teaching provides the doctrinal foundation for basically everything that's going to follow in the biblical change process. The diligent study of the Word and being anchored in the Word and having a clear understanding of the Word is critical. The second step in the process is conviction, or as it's rendered in the New American Standard Bible, reproof. Teaching and reproof go hand in hand. Jay Adams had this to say in How to Help People Change. "In order to produce conviction, one may have to teach new material or reteach in new ways what the counselee has heard but is not yet converted from theory to practice. The counselor may need to further clarify biblical truth and how it applies to the particulars of his counselee's situation. The Bible requires the counselor to learn skills in using the Word of God in order to bring conviction." Now, the word that's translated reproof or conviction in 2 Timothy 3:16 originally comes from the Greek word alegcho. The Word Study Dictionary defines it to mean to convict, to prove one in the wrong, and thus to shame him. Conviction carries the idea with it of a courtroom scene. If you would think of a prosecutor who's trying a case, there's evidence that is going to be presented. And if that evidence is investigated and firmly established, then all those who are reviewing the evidence will come to the conclusion that there truly is guilt there. It's not required that the person who is being prosecuted actually acknowledge their guilt, but it's highly desirable. And in the original meaning of the word, as this was carried forward, all of those principles were true with it. The idea, the convicting work of Scripture is through the power of the Holy Spirit to present that case, providing evidence from God's word about thoughts, deeds, or actions. And then, where appropriate, it brings a sense of conviction. Ideally, if we are in fact in the wrong, we would carry that sense of guilt. But whether we carry it or not, God's word would remain true. And so that convicting process would continue. Now, in the process of biblical change, this may sound rather unpleasant. And in its actual outworking in your life, it may prove to be unpleasant at times. But in reality, it's actually a great kindness. Because as we see, as we move through this, Without conviction, there's no forgiveness. So bringing somebody to the point of conviction is actually a necessary step. It causes us to, whether on an individual basis or in an accountability setting, to actually come face to face with sin. Now, sin's not a popular topic in our society anymore. We would much rather attribute our behaviors to a disease process or an unfortunate personality trait than to admit that the bad habit or the action that we're trying to overcome is in reality sin. But the fact is that God has established clear standards and He's communicated those through His Word. And when we violate those standards, we're trespassing His law and we're in sin. Of course, in our own world, we would love to be able to experience the passing pleasures of sin without any consequences whatsoever. In our world, with us on the throne, our thoughts and desires kind of become king. They become key and central to who we are. And if those actions actually bring a sense of guilt or remorse, for many people, the objective is not necessarily to change the action, but to eliminate the sense of guilt or remorse. After all, we should be able to do whatever we want to do and do it guilt-free. Unfortunately, that's not the case. In biblical change, we do need to confront the conviction, the guilt, and the shame, and let it do its full work. Now, if you were ever to take a stroll down the self-help section of your favorite bookstore, to include even many Christian bookstores, you're going to find a number of supposedly helpful resources that kind of present the idea that all guilt is bad. Dr. John MacArthur notes in his book, The Vanishing Conscience, "Our culture has declared war on guilt. The very concept is considered medieval, obsolete, unproductive. People who trouble themselves with feelings of personal guilt are usually referred to therapists, whose task it is to boost their self-image. No one, after all, is supposed to feel guilty. Guilt is not conducive to dignity or self-esteem. Society encourages sin, but it will not tolerate the guilt sin produces." See, the problem with eliminating this process of conviction that leads to guilt from the biblical change process is, by doing so, we eliminate the possibility of repentance and forgiveness. Why repent if you're not convinced you've done something wrong? And why seek forgiveness if you have nothing to repent of? So the net result is, without conviction leading to repentance and forgiveness, we have a number of people who are working on changing outward behavior, but they never really get to deal with the root of the problem. Jay Adams says, "All sorts of people carry loads of guilt around because modern constructs of human problems do not allow for the concept of sin, and thus do not allow for forgiveness. The cruelest thing a counselor can do is to consign a guilty person to a state of non-forgiveness by eliminating the biblical constructs of law-breaking and sin. Forgiveness is exactly what the person needs." It's also important to note that when we eliminate conviction, repentance, and forgiveness from the change process, all we're really left with is the desire to change a behavior or an unpleasant feeling. Outward behavior, social acceptability, and freedom from guilt become our goal instead of seeking to be conformed to the image of Christ in both thought and deed. Again, turning to Jay Adams, "No process of change that ignores a counselee's relationship to God can succeed, no matter what gimmicks are used to get what the counselee wants. When a counselor attempts to change a counselee's behavior without first seeking to change his relationship with God, the result is merely outward, pharisaical behavior, just as displeasing to God as the original selfish behavior was." Consider Jesus' rebuke to the Pharisees. This is found in Matthew 23. beginning in verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inward you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. God is not looking for mere outward conformity. Our goal in the biblical change process is not simply to change a behavior. Yes, we want behaviors to change. But the goal is to conform to God's standards, both in thought and deed, from a true heart that seeks those standards. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 1:16, "Be holy, for I am holy." That's God's goal. And as a counselor or a friend in a helping somebody in a change process, that should be the goal that we're striving for as well. And conviction is key to that. When we set our sights on anything less than personal sanctification, we're actually dishonoring God and we're hurting ourselves. Conviction and the discipline that accompanies it can bring sorrow for a time, but it's proof that God loves us and wants only the best for us. Jesus, when he addressed the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3, had this to say. This is Revelation 3:19. "For those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." The word translated reprove in this verse is the same Greek word that we find in our passage in 2 Timothy. And the word that's translated discipline carries the idea of bringing chastisement in order to conform a person's thoughts and behaviors to a standard, to bring about instruction or correction. Thayer defines it in the context of it's often used to train children, to instruct them, to teach them, or to help them learn, or to cause one to learn. It also carries the idea of chastisement. It's to chastise or to castigate with words, to correct. It's of those who are molding the character of others by reproof and admonition from God's word. The writer of Hebrews kind of echoes this theme when he states in Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 7, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." In this passage, the word translated discipline carries a similar idea. Referring back to Thayer, it's a little bit broader. It's the whole training and education of children, which relates to the cultivation of mind and morals, and it employs for this purpose now commands and admonitions, now reproof and punishment. It also includes training and care of the body. For adults, it's the activity that cultivates the soul, especially by correcting mistakes and curbing passions. Now, it's worth noting here, when we start talking about disciplines, that not all adversity that comes into a person's life is necessarily God's disciplining hand. It is quite normal to experience trials, because God brings trials into our lives as well in order to mature us and grow us. James says in James 1, starting in verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So when you're dealing with a circumstance, it's important to do that self-examination, to do that fact-finding, and determine, is this a trial that's been brought into my life for bringing me to maturity, or is there really something in my life that I should be convicted of and need to repent of? Both are processes that lead to maturity and growth and conformity to Christ-likeness. But we don't want to charge someone with wrong if they are really just experiencing a trial that's normative in life. In fact, that jumping to a conclusion that a trial is God's disciplining hand was the mistake Job's counselors made. Now, since I believe we can all agree with the writer of Hebrews that possessing the peaceful fruit of righteousness is a very desirable goal, let's look at what's involved in the process of conviction. First, it's important to ensure that both the counselor and the counselee have a clear biblical understanding of the sin that needs to be addressed. In this phase, it's data gathering. Often, a person who's struggling with sin in their life has gone to great lengths to hide their sin from others and from themselves. In so doing, they've learned to refer to their sin in terms that either mask it, hide it, or make it appear as if it's something that's beyond their control. Therefore, it's essential that the issue being addressed be always addressed in biblical terms. For example, a man who's lusting after a woman who's not his wife does not have a problem with wandering eyes. He's entertaining the lust of the flesh and committing adultery. When you examine what Scripture has to say, Christ had this to say in Matthew 5, 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Kind of likewise is another example. The person who regularly drinks to excess is not prone to getting a little tipsy. They're engaging in drunkenness and dissipation. The Bible has much to say on that. Ephesians 5:18, for example, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And if you want probably one of the clearest passages on the effects of drunkenness and dissipation, you could always go to Proverbs 23, beginning in verse 29. "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine. Those who go to taste mixed wine. Don't look at the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and it stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your mind will utter perverse things. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I didn't become ill. They beat me, and I didn't know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink." Scripture and Scripture alone has the power to truly address human thoughts, motives, and behaviors. I use the example of adultery and drunkenness, but Scripture has rich teaching on many aspects of our personal behavior and personal life. Many of the things that people deal with are not necessarily in and of themselves bad, but the way they allow it to step outside of the boundaries that God has established in His Word causes it to be bad. And we need to bring the light of Scripture to get a full understanding of what God's standard is when we're dealing with any one of these behaviors. Referring to J. Adams again, in the analysis of a counselee's problems, any construct or terminology that denies or minimizes lawbreaking will fail to bring conviction to the counselee. So again, it's very important. Do your fact-finding, and do your fact-finding based on God's standard in Scripture, and always refer to it in scriptural terms, because the scriptural term is the accurate term. Next, it's important to use Scripture to attack the notion that the sin the counselee is engaging in is somehow beyond their control or not their responsibility to address. This attitude can manifest itself in several ways. One way is to claim that the temptation the person is facing is somehow unique or it's too powerful to be controlled. Scripture clearly proves this idea to be false. Consider these passages, 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. God does not lie, and His Word clearly shows that it is possible to resist the temptations that come into our life. See, the interesting thing about temptation, its root, if you take a look at it in the original language, is the same root for testing. What determines whether something is a temptation or a test is not necessarily the event, but our response to the event. When something is brought into your life, you're being given a choice. Do I respond to this in a godly way? If it is pressure, or it is overbearing, or it's going to impact my personal sanctification, do I stand strong and resist it? In which case, it's a test that's brought into our life to prove faith. That same event, if we cave to it, we start entertaining it into our minds, if we start looking at it and contemplating how wonderful it would be to have it or to do it or to think it or to be it, at that point, that event is moving into the realm of temptation. God doesn't bring temptation into our life, but He allows testing and events to come into our life. Temptation is not born of God. It's born from our own sinful lusts. And God has told us that those that have been washed with the blood of His Son, those who have new life, have the power to stand up and to resist temptation. And if we cannot get people to understand that they have the power to stand up and resist temptation, conviction is not going to do its work, and they're really not going to process on towards biblical change, which is our goal. Another way people shield themselves for conviction is to twist scriptural truths to try to remove a guilt or responsibility for their sin. People can be very creative, but here's one possible way it could work itself out. If you were to take a verse like 2 Corinthians 13:9, it says, "For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you be made complete." Now, a person who's actively deceiving themselves about the seriousness of their sin may try to take this verse and claim that while they recognize that they have a weakness in a certain area, what they're actually doing is taking the spiritual path, and they're waiting for God to come down and take it out of their life. After all, we're weak and he's strong. Now, clearly that's not Paul's intent when he wrote these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And while it's true that the power of the Holy Spirit is the force that allows us to mortify sin in our own life, we're commanded to put to death our own lusts on a daily basis. Turning to Peter again, he says in 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." What Peter is telling Christians to do is to abstain, to stop sinning. And Peter's not giving us that command as kind of a theoretical possibility. Rather, he was giving it as a command with the full intention that people would put it into action in their daily lives. Dr. MacArthur, again, in The Vanishing Conscience, has this to say: "Too many people think that they must wait for an extraordinary experience, a miracle from heaven, a sign from the Lord, or whatever. They think some special divine intervention is necessary to free them from a sinful practice or pattern of thinking. No, that is precisely the error Romans 6 refutes. You are free from sin, now stop doing it. You are dead to sin, now put to death the sin that remains. How? Abstain. Reckon yourselves dead to sin and don't do it anymore. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." That's James 4:7. So, we must ensure that Scripture is our basis for determining what is true and what is false. We have a tremendous capacity to deceive ourselves about the true nature of our own motives and actions. And when we attempt to judge our actions or the actions of others based on subjective feelings, popular values, worldly logic, we're moving from the realm of truth and the power to change lives into the realm of deception and defeat. The convicting power of Scripture, skillfully applied to a specific situation, will bring about the reproof that will lead to repentance and forgiveness. God's word has the power to bring about change, and it will accomplish his purposes. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 55:10 and 11, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." And Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Let Scripture do its convicting work. And always couch things in scriptural terms. And when it says it is possible to stand up in the face of temptation, you got to appropriate that truth into your life. Because otherwise, you're simply deceiving yourself. Finally, let's conclude with a few thoughts on sin and conviction as it relates to the process of biblical change. First, it's common today to hear sin expressed in terms of meeting some deep-seated need in our life. No one needs to sin. Clearly, we want to sin, but we don't need to sin. James wrote in James 1:14 and 15, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." We sin because we lust, not because we have a deeply rooted unmet need. What we need is a Savior who has the power to change lives. What we don't need is the passing pleasure of sin. Second, the process of conviction is admittedly painful, and it should be allowed to do its full work in the life of a sinner. I mean, Dr. MacArthur states, "Those who give a nod to the head of their guilt claim the promise of forgiveness, quickly reassure themselves, and then think no more of their wrongdoing, are subjecting themselves to the hard-hardening deceit of sin, especially when sin threatens to become a habit. Let sorrow do its full work in your heart to produce a deep, honest repentance. In the process of conviction, it is important to bring that about, because that godly sorrow is one of God's tools. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." So as painful as it is, we need to let the process carry itself out. But that being said, it's also important to acknowledge that there's no benefit to making the process of reproof longer or harder than it needs to be. A long drawn out process of rehearsing and reliving past sin once conviction has done its work is actually both counterproductive and cruel. It's counterproductive because it's producing guilt for the sake of guilt, and that can lead to a sense of defeat. It's cruel because it can cause needless embarrassment and humiliation. Therefore, once conviction has produced fruit in keeping with repentance, it's time to move on. J. Adams states, "When a counselee acknowledges that he has sinned, makes no excuses for his sin, is sorry, and seeks God's forgiveness, counseling must move on." I'm not denying that there may be a great emotion connected with this process. That is all well and good, so long as it's a genuine expression of sorrow. But never give in to the idea that emotionalism is the objective, something to be pretended. God does not ask us to tally the emotional responses that accompany conviction. He tells us to look for the fruit of repentance in a changed lifestyle. So this convicting process, as it's brought down and it starts making its appearance in the life, it is important when you're trying to go through this process of biblical change that you don't rush through conviction. It must do its work. You have to come to grips with the sin that you're trying to mortify. You have to allow the truth of God's word, his horror, if you will, at sin, to sink in and become real. But once that process has occurred, that's not where I personally want to live, and that's really not where we want the people that we're trying to help change live as well. We need to help them move on, not retrench and keep digging that back up. That's the world's solution. You find it working itself out that way when you're fighting with somebody and you're not fighting fair. All of a sudden those transgressions from years ago can bubble their way back up to the surface, even though they've been repented of and forgiven. God's word assures us that when we seek his forgiveness, he blots out our sin and he casts it as far away as the east is from the west. It's important to, because we are human, keep a realistic attitude and recognize that a sin that's been brought into our life that the Holy Spirit has brought conviction of, even if we seem to be having victory over it, has the potential to come rushing back into our life weeks, months, sometimes even years later. So we don't want to be naive and say, okay, I'm done with that. That makes us out to be a liar. But we also don't want to needlessly empower the sin that we're getting conviction for. What I mean by that is, in the process of conviction, as you start focusing on the sin and you redouble your efforts to mortify it in your life, You may not be engaging in the sin, but that sin still is exercising a power over your life, because all of your efforts, your force, your thoughts, your actions are being dictated by this thing. God's process for change is to teach us what His Word says, not only about sin, but as you'll see as we move forward in this series, about how to live in accordance with His standards and His Word. So this is a process, and in the process, conviction is probably more than an overnight hotel stay, but you don't want to take up residence there. Finally, the process of conviction needs to be done in love. Although conviction carries that judicial feel, like we talked about at the very beginning, we need to be careful that we, as the ones who are aiding in that process, don't become harsh, judgmental, or unloving. We have to remember, we too are sinners. Christ's exhortation is worth keeping in the forefront of our minds. He said in Luke 6, 41 and 42, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that's in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that's in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that's in your brother's eye." Our attitude when we're engaging in this process of helping somebody through biblical change and conviction needs to be tempered with the idea that there but for the grace of God go I. Not the attitude of the Pharisee. Christ told an interesting parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector. You can find it in Luke 18. And he was giving the contrast. The tax collector, if you're familiar with it, was so overcome by his sin that he would not look up. He was beating his breast. A sign in that culture of intense sorrow. In fact, it's a sign you don't often see in males. It's more of a sign of a woman grieving over the loss of a loved one or something in death. It's very rare for a man to do that. And when you see a man beating his breast like that, it's a sign of just intense sorrow and remorse. So Christ brought that picture up, and that's the attitude that the tax gatherer had over his own sin, just beating his breast with remorse. God have mercy on me, the sinner, making it very personal. Pharisee, on the other hand, stood a ways away. He didn't want to be polluted by this tax gatherer. And Scripture notes that he prayed to himself. His prayer was, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even the tax collector." When we're entering into a process of helping people change, we need to be on the alert. One, not so confident in our own sanctification and righteousness that we lose perspective on the fact that we too are subject to falling. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." We need to be careful as we are dealing with sin in the life of others and trying to enter into a counseling relationship that we don't allow sin to rear its ugly head in our own life. And we don't set ourselves up as their judge. As a counselor, you might have to bring some very uncomfortable truths to bear in somebody's life, but we are not their judge. We're even though we're going through a process of conviction, we're not trying to lead them down a path of, "I am the righteous judge and I'm declaring you to be a worthless sinner." What we're trying to do is, while we are diligently working to mortify sin in our own life, that we're coming alongside somebody who is struggling with the mortification of sin in their life and helping them to see clearly through the lens of God's word what the nature and the character of that sin is, so that the Spirit can do his work and bring about godly conviction. It's important that the counselor and the counselee preach the gospel to themselves every day, because the gospel is a message of hope. We must instill hope even in the process of bringing conviction. Turning to J. Adams one final time, but there is another note that pervades the writings of the New Testament. It is the note of optimism. Nowhere do the writers give up on God's people, not even when they were forced to excommunicate some of them. Hope resounds on every convicting page. After all, that's the great fact about Christianity. We Christians believe in change. God is a God of change. He sent his Son to effect the basis for change, and his Spirit and his Word to bring it to pass. With such realities before us, we too as Christian counselors must never despair of any regenerate person, no matter how miserably he acquits himself. He who is in him is greater than he who is in the world. Nothing the devil has can compete with the Spirit. And where sin abounds, grace far more abounds, Romans 5:20. Remember, he is able to do surpassingly more than you could ever ask or think. So, isn't it amazing that our unchanging God has put so many tools in his word to skillfully bring about change in his creation? Biblical change is often hard and it's painful, but its rewards are beyond comparison. As we teach or reteach to bring to conviction, we get to then hold out the hope that there can be repentance and there can be godly living and there can be a rich and a full life beyond sin. We just have to face our sin honestly in light of God's word and be willing to let his disciplining hand do its work and expunge it from our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge you as the loving, all-knowing, all-powerful, supreme God who wants only good in our life. Lord, often in our own thoughts and our own feelings, we seek after things that are not good, but they actually are harmful to us. Allow your word, the work of your Holy Spirit, the ministry of Christian brothers and sisters who genuinely love us, do its work. Bring to our mind those areas which we need to be brought under conviction for. Help us to seek the repentance that's required to cover those sins with the blood of your Son. And then purpose every day through the power of the gospel to live lives that would be pleasing to you. Bless us as we continue in this series to take the wisdom of your word and apply it to our lives, and be with us as we head out into the rest of this week, and help us to return here safely on Sunday to worship you once again. For we ask this in your name. Amen.